Bible then to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Reading from God's holy word. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this indeed is your word of truth. We pray now that the Spirit of truth would convict us of this truth. Apply it to our minds, hearts, and our wills this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 8, 22 to 25, there are four guarantees that you will die in your sins. Four guarantees you will die in your sins. The second one is in John 8, 23. Jesus says, you are from beneath, I am above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. The second guarantee you will die in your sin is be worldly. John defines the world as everything and everybody apart from and in opposition to God. It's that system of rebellion against God. If you are of that system, guaranteed in your sin that you will die. The third their guarantee is beyond believing. The second one is be worldly. The third one is beyond believing. Jesus says, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. There's a lot of people today that believe that unbelieving is just a mistake you made. It's just an error in judgment. No, it's not. It's the most heinous of all sins. You do not believe the testimony that God gave of his son. You call him a liar. 1 John 5:10, you're going to end up in hell. The fourth guarantee that you will die in your sin is John 8:25. They said to Jesus, who are you? Jesus said, just what I told you from the beginning. Be willingly ignorant or obstinately ignorant. You will die in your sins. To have that evidence in front of you and yet you obstinately refuse. It's like the Pharisees in Mark 3. What did they say of Jesus? All the things that Jesus did, he does it by the power of Beelzebub. They couldn't refute the miracle that Jesus did, the healing of the man with a withered hand. The first guarantee you will die in your sin is John 8:22. And this is the basis of all the other ones, and this is the primary one. Be self-righteous. Be self-righteous. So they said, because Jesus said, where he's going, you can't come. So they said, will he kill himself? Because he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. They thought, they assumed that they were going to heaven. Why? They are children of Abraham. They have the law. They're caretakers of the law. They are going to heaven. And because Jesus said where he's going, they can't come, that Jesus would commit suicide so that Jesus then was going to hell. They were going to heaven. They were sure of it. You know, there's a parallel to this in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 3 through 12, there's eight characteristics of believers. Eight characteristics or qualities of believers. And the first one, Jesus put there not by accident. He put there on purpose. You humble yourselves in the sight of God, for those are the ones who inherit the kingdom. It's the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom, the humble ones. And the opposite of humility is pride. And that humility undergirds all the qualities that are in a Christian. And pride, as C.S. Lewis said in his book Mere Christianity, is the complete anti-God state of mind. You exalt yourself. Now, what is self-righteousness? C.H. Spurgeon said, the essence of self-righteousness is pride and ignorance of who God is and his law. Pride and ignorance of God and who he is and his law. Jonathan Edwards had a sermon on Psalm 46:10. He said, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And Jonathan Edwards says, it's because of mean thoughts of God that you think so much of your own righteousness and think that God ought to respect you for it. It's because you are blind and you know not what a being he is with whom you have to do that you make so much of your own righteousness. That's why Jesus spoke this parable. He spoke this parable to men who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were self-righteous. I find this so interesting because the context here is in chapter 17, we've been dealing with the second coming, the imminency of Christ's return. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he's coming, present tense. Christ is already on his way. As Spurgeon put on his study door, perhaps today. And nobody's looking for it today. And what does Christ do? He's on his way to the Jerusalem, to the cross, and yet he looks at his enemies. And in the dispositional will of God, Ezekiel 33:11, he says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from a wicked way, O house of Israel. Why will ye die? He's sharing the gospel with his enemies, even as he's on the way to the cross. In 18:1-8, Jesus spoke to his disciples, but remember, the Pharisees here in 18:9 were within earshot. And what did Jesus say to us who believers? In 18:7, he says, I'm coming. The second coming is imminent. He says, a mark of the elect of God, the chosen of God, is that you are persistent in prayer. That's James 5:16, fervent in prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and the violent take it by force. That's the kind of prayer that should mark every one of us that is believers. You don't just sit there and have some little rote prayer or a few words of prayer and you're done. This just plain speaking to God, some little mantra or something, that's not prayer. Prayer should be marked by a fervency, a persistence in prayer. What is currently going on in professing churches today? As we said last week, just to refresh us, what we said last week and remind us, the most disdained, the most discontinued meeting in professing churches in America today is what? It's the prayer meeting. You announce a prayer meeting and nobody comes. You announce a banquet and everybody comes. What does that say about people who profess faith in Christ? As we said last week, there is no real faith. Do I need to say that again? There is no real faith. It's only the elect of God. It's only those who are chosen of God. It's only those who are truly saved are people who pray. And that, as Jesus said in 18:8, before he comes, is going to be a remnant. That's going to be just the few. It's not going to be the many. Narrow is the way. Difficult. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13. What did Jesus say? Chapter 17:26-28. He says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. 8 souls of righteousness saved. Only 8. And as the days of Lot, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. 4 came out of Sodom, but ultimately only 3 saved. It's the few, remnant. The church age is a remnant theology. Oh, pastor, but there's an innumerable multitude before the throne of God, Revelation 7, 9, from every tongue, kindred, nation, and people. Mark it. That's the middle of the tribulation. The middle of the tribulation. The church age is a remnant age. But those that are the remnant are marked by perseverance in prayer that keeps up their faith. Because this Christian walk that you and I live, friends, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's like Spurgeon said, the Christian of life is like a mountain of ice. You pickaxe your way up one step at a time. Matthew 10, 22, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. When faith fails, prayer dies. And in order to pray, we must have faith. And the outpouring of our heart in prayer is what gives faith its steadfastness. That's Augustine in 430 AD, and it's still true in America today. Prayer and faith are inseparably linked together. A Christian is a praying Christian. A prayerless Christian is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing. Now, in chapter 18 here, 9 through 14, Jesus speaks directly to the Pharisees. And here we see the heart of Jesus again, preaching the gospel to his enemies while Jesus has steadfastly got his heart set toward Jerusalem and the cross. And here Jesus defines what true faith looks like. And friends, it's not possessed by the self-righteous who trust in themselves that they are righteous. There's lots of questions here the Holy Spirit needs to direct at us and convict us of this day. When am I like a Pharisee? Do I have the Pharisaical attitude when it comes to prayer? Am I self-righteous? Am I into comparison Christianity? Or do I focus on who God is? Do I really know who God is? Do I confess my sin regularly? Am I honest and humble before God when it comes to my salvation and where I am currently spiritually? There's an outline in your bulletin you can follow along as we address the title today. Are we self-righteous in any way? We're going to look at three points this morning, two men, two prayers, and two destinies. First point, two men, verse 9 and 10. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He spoke this parable. This, again, is an earthly story with a heavenly point. And he spoke this to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These are self-righteous people. And we need to understand of self-righteous people, they have no love for God and no love for others. And love for others is the mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian. As Francis Schaeffer said in his book, Christians Before a Watching World, that is the mark of a Christian, John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another. That you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. In 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abides in death. What does that agape love mean? That's a self-sacrificing love. You put the other's needs above your own. You are a servant unto God and to everyone else. You put their needs first. You don't exalt yourself and despise and have contempt for everybody else like the self-righteous does. The self-righteous gets up on his mount and looks down at everybody else. And he doesn't know that when he's throwing dirt at everybody else, as the Chinese proverb says, he's losing ground. We need to describe each man here. The Pharisee. He's one of 6,000 people in Israel in Jesus' day. Pharisee means a separate one. They started out in 1 BC as the Hasidim. They were the ones that had the law of God. They were to preserve the law of God against Hellenists, against the Greeks. At first, they started out real good. But as Spurgeon says, one step away and you're on the downgrade. One step away and you're on the downgrade. And when you get on that downgrade, the only thing that stops you from ultimate destruction is the intervention of the Holy Spirit. And they stepped away and they started putting in their oral law. Their oral law. They were substituting that for God's word. And they ended up with 1,000 oral laws. Man-made laws. And Jesus said of them in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, "You hypocrites, pretenders, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." They're a bunch of legalists. Legalists. Man-made laws and rules. And by that they thought they were righteous and everybody else was not. They believed in an external religion, a works righteousness. Your works save you. They were good Roman Catholics before the Roman Catholics. They were good Mormons before the Mormons, good JWs before the JWs. Every religion of the world except Christianity is autosoteric, self-salvation. You save yourself by your own bootstraps and your own works. It's your own merit. We live in America today where 88% of people believe that men are born good. Ha! It's not what the Bible says. Chuck Colson says that's the greatest myth that was ever concocted this century, that man was born good. The Bible says what? Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none seeks after God, none who understands. They've all turned aside, all to become worthless. There is none good, no, not one. That's the Bible diagnosis of the Pharisees and any one of us who is self-righteous. The publican, oh, he's hated. He sold out his people Israel. He's employed by the Roman government. And he's an extortionist. He's not only collecting taxes, you see, for Rome. What he's doing is he's charging exorbitant fees above that, and he pockets all the fees himself. Rome doesn't care as long as they get their tax money. So he's bleeding his own people. You and I would call the publican today probably a drug pusher or a pimp, somebody who's destroying the lives of others to better his own, seemingly. Hated by every one of the Jews. A Jew who sold out to Rome. And so just imagine this. These two men. The one's got the best reputation you could have. Boy, I'll tell you, you look on him on the outside. Now, there's a good man. Oh, there's a good man. There's a righteous man. Oh, just look at the way he carries himself. Look at what he does. Look at what he says. Oh, there's somebody to emulate. Oh, I wish that my children would grow up to be like him. And that publican, oh, spit on the ground. Oh, I can't stand that. Thought of that person. Vile, wicked, corrupt. Don't want to have anything to do with that person. Stay away from him. You know, we have an old saying, and you can't tell a book by its cover. Spiritually, you know, that's true for humans. You and I can't. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said he baptized many a heathen. You know, we don't know the heart. But you know, that saying is false when it comes to God, because he knows the heart. He alone knows the heart. And the scripture verse that combines both those together is 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You can't fool God. God knows what's inside of you. He knows in your heart of hearts what's there. He knows the sin that you're hiding from everybody else. When you come on Sunday morning, you know, you dress your best and you put your smile on your face, you know, and you sing the hymns and everything else. Boy, you're into it and say, boy, there's a righteous person. But God looks at your heart. And if you're putting on that kind of appearance, you see, what you're doing is bringing judgment on yourself. You're being nothing but a hypocrite. Nothing but a hypocrite. A pretender. I ask the question today, does your book cover coincide with your book content. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. Jesus said in Mark 7, it's not what goes into man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. Jesus, remember, is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all things. Two men. One, boy, he should be praying. The other one, a praying publican? That to the man on the street is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. What? You can't get your arms around that. Are we self-righteous in any way? First point was two men. Second point is two prayers. Two prayers. Look at verses 10 through 13. Two men went up to the temple to pray. It's probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time when the sacrifices are made. The one's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. Now they're praying. They're praying. We've said before, we need steadfastness of prayer, but not all prayers are equal. How you pray makes a real big difference, and especially in light of God who knows your heart. Robert Louis Dabney says that prayer implies providence, that God's over all things. He controls all things. Westminster Confession of Faith. Shorter Catechism. Question 98. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things in accordance with his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And now look at the prayer of this Pharisee. He prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I possess. You total it up and write it in the margin. Five times he's got the first personal pronoun, I. You know, really what he's doing, he's not addressing God at all. As J.I. Packer said, the use of right words doesn't make for right theology. It's a joke. It's a total joke that even starts with God. Because all he does is pat himself on the back. He's congratulating himself. And you see, it says here, the text in the Greek says, you know, he prayed thus with himself. Really what he's doing, he's standing by himself. He's superior to everybody else. He's better than everybody else. He's self-righteous. You know, those people over there, that publican, I don't want anything to do with him. He's praying by himself. He prays about himself. He prays to himself. He is got both hands on his back, patting himself on the back, how good I am. And he's saying it so everybody else can hear it. It's not prayer at all. It's not prayer at all. What does he say here? Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. The Jews only had one fast a year, Leviticus 16:29-31. One fast a year. One fast a year that's always required. This guy is fasting twice a week, 100 times more than what was required. Oh, isn't he a wonderful man? And then he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. Deuteronomy 14:22-23 says you only had to give tithes from your grain, your wine, and your oil. Three things. But the Pharisee, no. You see, I'm better than everybody else. I'm going to tithe everything. You see, it's all external again. It's all external. It's all self-righteousness. It is what is seen by everybody else. What did Jesus say of this publican in Matthew 23 when he's got the 7 woes against the Pharisees? When he's talking to the Pharisees, he told them whited sepulchers. They're all beautiful, white, and clean on the outside, but inside they're all full of rotten bones and uncleanness. And they take the coffee cup and they make it all clean on the outside, but it's all dirty on the inside, full of lawlessness. And Jesus called them hypocrites. He called them a brood of vipers. He says, you are destined for hell. You are destined for hell. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There's his boast. Now let's look at the other prayer. The tax collector standing afar off. Now, the Pharisee, He rushes right into the inner court. He wants to be as close to the most holy place as possible because he deems himself the most holy man. He needs to be close to the most holy place. But the publican who is truly aware of who God is, that God is sinless, that he is almighty, and that God judges sin, he requires a sacrifice. And yet, what does the publican do? He stands afar off. He stays in the outer court because he realizes he's vile, a wicked sinner. It's interesting here, and you might want to mark this in your Bible. I think it's so important. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. It should not be a sinner, but in the Greek, it's the sinner. The sinner. Please mark your Bible. The sinner. What is the publican saying? He's saying exactly what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus that came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what the publican is saying. And what is he doing here? He uses the verb, and it's a passive verb. You see, the Pharisee comes, it's God, here's what I've done for you. No, the publican comes in repentance, contrition, brokenness, contriteness, and he says, God, please do this for me. That verb is passive. And the verb there, halaskamai in the Greek, means expiation and propitiation. Technical terms. Expiation. The publican is saying, please cover my sins. And he knows what covers the sins because he's seen all in his lifetime all the lambs that have been sacrificed and the blood shed. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You need the blood to cover the sin. Leviticus 16, the high priest once a year would go into the most holy place. The Shekinah glory of God would come down between the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, and that atonement covering, the lid of the ark, the atonement covering was called the mercy seat. And the high priest would go in. First, the bull would be shedding that blood for his own sin. And then he'd have the lamb or the goat. The blood would be for the people's sin. And where did he sprinkle it? He sprinkled it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. There had to be blood between God and what was in the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God. The wages of sin is death. Every one of us under the law of God is condemned in sin. You need the blood to cover it. The blood on the mercy seat. And so you see, you have the sinner's prayer. God, he begins with God. He knows who God is. That God hates sin, judges sin. He's pure, sinless, holy. And he must judge sin or he cannot be the being he is. God will judge sin. And so he ends with the sinner. I'm a sinner. And Augustine said the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. Is that the way the gospel is presented today? Or is it, come to Jesus and he'll give you this and he'll give you that? Or do you realize who Jesus is? That he's God in all his sinless purity in that, and that he hates sin. He will judge sin. And he's the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Expiation, to cover sins, to cover the guilt, to cover the punishment, to pardon the iniquity. That's expiation. There's also propitiation. Appease God's wrath. God is angry with the wicked, the sinner, every day. Psalm 11. So you need to appease his wrath. That's propitiation. And that's what the shed blood does. And when you have expiation and propitiation, what it means is there is atonement for sin by shed blood. Atonement for sin by shed blood. You see, the publican realized, I am a sinner. I'm depraved. I'm in Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. I'm a descendant of David. David said, what? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And before salvation begins, we need to see who God is. And then after we see who God is, then we need to see our sin. And then we plead the sinner's prayer. What does the publican put between God at one end and the sinner on the other end? He puts mercy. That's the only thing that we can ask for. Mercy is the goodness of God which confronts and relieves man's misery and guilt as fallen creatures. It presupposes sin. It presupposes that every one of us born in Adam deserves hell. And without the interposition of God's mercy, we would end up in hell. As Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, everything this side of hell is mercy. Think of how much mercy you and I have received in Jesus. And we need to plead, God, be mercy seated to me. Put that blood of Jesus between you and me. Between me and that law of you that condemns me, because I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Are we self-righteous in any way? Two men, two prayers, two destinies. Look at verse 14. And by the way, in verse 13, I just truly love that verse because there's signs there of true contrition or repentance of that publican. He stood afar off. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast. There are signs of true repentance, contrition, brokenness before God. Now, third point, two destinies. Verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You talk about a shock. Everybody who heard that would have been shocked out of their socks. They couldn't believe it. Why, you can't get a better reputation than the Pharisee, a better man in the community than the Pharisee, a better keeper than the law than the Pharisee. You can't get a worse man than the publican, more despicable, corrupt, a crook. And never forget, don't get sympathetic for the publican. He was a crook, a cheat. He cheated his own people. And yet God looks on the heart. And God sees one that has a hard heart. God sees one that exalts himself. God sees one that despises all others. God sees one that does not know who God is, does not love God, does not know the gospel, proclaims his own righteousness. He has no knowledge of Christ's righteousness for shed blood for the forgiveness of sins at all. And he sees another man's heart who is broken before him, who sees God for who he truly is, and sees the way of salvation, that he needs mercy. He needs atonement through Jesus' shed blood. What does that mean to be justified? It means to have a right standing with God, to be counted righteous. To be counted righteous. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3:9. One was justified. The other went home unjustified. Friends, it's an either or. We've shared this many times in Luke 11:23. Jesus says, you're either with me or against me. You either gather or you scatter. There's no neutrality. There's no third option. So which one are you? Are you the Pharisee? You're the publican. You going home justified? Are you going home unjustified? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be forever in one of two destinies. Every one of us is either headed for heaven or headed for hell. Eternal life or eternal death. Either or. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones also said, the last people to be saved are the people who think they are already saved. You see, the Pharisees presumed because Jesus said, hey, where I'm going, you can't come. They assumed then that Jesus was going to commit suicide and go to hell because they were self-righteous. They knew they were going to heaven. The last people to be saved are the people that think they're already saved. Do you think you're already saved today? Do you think that your baptism is going to save you? Do you think that because you're born in a Christian family, it's going to save you? Do you think because you attend church, it's going to save you? Because do you think because you take care of your family that that's going to save you? Do you think because you're an honest person that's going to save you? Do you think all of this merit is yours that you can build up so God has to look with favor on you and save you? Isaiah 64:6 says what? All of our righteousness is what? It's filthy rags. It counts for nothing. That's why the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady in Rock of Ages, had it right. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Second Corinthians 13:5. We need to examine ourselves, don't we? Whether we're in the faith. Are we self-righteous in any way? 3 points this morning. 2 men, 2 prayers, and 2 destinies. Many of you have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Did you know up until this century, that was, next to the Bible, the most read book in the world? There's an interesting fellow near the end of the book called Ignorance. Ignorance. Ignorance was walking by himself. He was praying with himself. And Hopeful and Christian, as they're nearing the celestial gate, they slowed up their walk so they could talk with Ignorance. And they engaged him in a conversation. They asked him, well, how wide do you think that you are going to the celestial city? You're going to be allowed into the celestial city. Well, Ignorance says, I know that I have good motives. I know that I've done good things. I know that God, in his righteousness, will accept my righteous obedience and that he'll accept me into the celestial city. And Christian looks at Ignorance and he says, if your righteousness is not the righteousness of Jesus Christ and you think that God is going to justify for you for your actions and not for the person of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, you are deluded. You have a false faith. Ignorance looked at them and said, you are wrong. I know I'm right. You walk on ahead. I'll slow my pace and walk alone again. Hopeful and Christian got into the celestial city. And as Christian looks back, he sees Ignorance coming up the way. Coming up the way. And you see, he made it over the river real easy because vainglory. The ferryman was waiting for Ignorance, and he brought him around real quickly. And then he ascended up to the celestial gate, and he knocks on the celestial gate. 2 shining ones come. And they ask him, why are you here? Oh, I've taught about Jesus, and I've done all these good things all of my life. I'm a follower of Jesus. And so they asked him, well, where's your certificate? Your certificate for admittance. Ignorance fumbled around and he had none. You see, there was no salvation. There was no justification. There was no right standing with God. There's no being. He was never declared righteous by God. He declared himself righteous, just like the Pharisee. So they went and told the king. The king sent out 2 shining ones to bind him. They bound Ignorance and they led him away. And they led him to a door that was near the celestial city. And Bunyan concludes the Pilgrim's Progress, the first part, with this. He says, there's a way to hell from the very gates of the celestial city, as well as from the city of destruction. Friend, if you are here today, and you are a self-righteous Pharisee, may God convict you of your sin because you are a hypocrite and you are presuming that you are going to heaven and you are under deceit, a false assurance, and you will end up in hell. May God's Spirit convict you of the truth this day that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the merit
and the righteousness of another. Only Christianity is a heterosoteric religion. Only Christianity is salvation by another, and not autosoteric of self-salvation. Only Christianity is salvation through Jesus Christ and his shed blood alone for the forgiveness of sins. Unbeliever here today, if you've been awakened by God's Spirit, you can pray the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Scripture says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. And any believer that's here today, if you're pointing the finger and say, you know that person over there, they need this sermon, you're wrong. Because this sermon is for you and it's for me. It's for every one of us. Because you know why? Sin still remains. It no longer reigns in us, but still remains. And you and I still need to pray the sinner's prayer. And we need that daily. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Praise God for his mercy, that through Jesus and his shed blood, there is forgiveness of sins that can relieve our misery and guilt as fallen creatures in Adam. And all you and I can do is declare, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, if we've availed ourselves of that. Matthew 11:26. And may we ever declare with Paul and praise to God, Titus 3:5-6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he's shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard truths, Dear Heavenly Father, but we pray by your Spirit they make for soft hearts. We'd have soft hearts, not the hard, self-righteous heart of a Pharisee, but that soft, broken heart of a publican. And know, Dear Heavenly Father, that we need the correct diagnosis of the Bible on every one of us, that we are indeed unrighteous, that we indeed have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that our sin wages is death. We need that, Dear Heavenly Father, to know that we are depraved individuals heading for hell. That's the correct diagnosis of the Bible. And we need, Dear Heavenly Father, your mercy. We need your Spirit. We need, Dear Heavenly Father, the finished work of Jesus Christ and the cross applied to every one of us. It's only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his shed blood that covers our sin and appeases your wrath that we have forgiveness of sins, and we can know for sure that we're headed for heaven, for glory. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, every one of us would examine ourselves this day, which individual we are and which destiny we are headed for. We pray this in Jesus' name.